Father, it's my prayer that as we share this worship experience together, Lord, that we will walk away knowing You are real, You are personal, and You are actively involved in every aspect of our life. I thank You, Father, that You know that we are frail and that we are weak. And Father, in our weakness, Your strength can be known and understood. So Lord, would You, in this hour, Lord, work in and through our heart to make us more like You. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Habakkuk, if you'll turn there, we'll begin a series of messages. I've planned 5 messages out of this minor prophet. And though he is known as a minor prophet, I do not want to for you to walk away believing his message is minor in any way. It is a major message in truth that is significant and relative to today. And that is, the prophet Habakkuk asks a question that we all have. God, why? Now, the prophet Habakkuk is different from other Old Testament prophets in the sense that the Old Testament prophets would hear a word from God and then share that word with God's people. Habakkuk was different in the sense that this is a dialogue. As we go through these next 5 weeks, if the Lord tarries, we're going to look in on a conversation between Habakkuk and God. And basically today, what we see is what I'm calling a big dilemma that Habakkuk faced. Basically, there was the question of why. Now, when you think about life, and I'm just going to make it simple. I like things that way. Life is pretty much characterized by that which we gain and that which we lose. I mean, a lot of our life is defined by that. And then in light of that, many times as a follower of Christ, it's like, God, why did I not gain? Or God, why did I lose? As it relates to wealth, as it relates to relationships, as it relates to opportunity. Lord, why? Habakkuk was looking at such issues as, why is there injustice? Why do those who do evil prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do good things come to those who do wrong? Why do bad things happen to those who do right? God, where are You? Do You not care? Why don't You straighten all this out and clean this mess up? Am I the only one here that can identify with Habakkuk? You know, this is an ancient story, an ancient dialogue between Habakkuk and God, but it could take place today. As we look around us, as we look in our world, as we look in our nation, as we look in our own personal life, and certainly as we consider and look at the work and activity of God in our own fellowship, I can tell you that this study is as much for your pastor as it is for you. As a step back and look and say, God, why would You provide this opportunity? Knowing the crisis that would follow. That was exactly what Habakkuk was addressing. God, where are You in all this? It begins in verse 1. And while verse 1 is very short, there is a lot of truth there to learn. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. And in light of verse 1, there were questions that were prompted. in light of the burden that Habakkuk saw, verse 2, he asked this question. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are all before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Now my experience growing up in the life of the church, particularly at a young age, it was impressed upon my heart that you didn't ever ask God why. Habakkuk missed that Sunday school lesson, apparently. Because all through this, he is asking and he is challenging God. Why? Can I just submit to you this morning that God is big enough that He can handle our questions? You can ask your questions of God, why? God, why didn't I gain this? Or God, why did I lose this? God, why is it around me that those who appear to not even care whether you exist or acknowledge you exist, and yet they prosper and I am struggling so much? God, why? And then we see in verse 5 an answer from the Lord. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For I indeed am raising up the Chaldeans. This is the Babylonians. Judah is still in place. Habakkuk is a part of those tribes that make up the nation of Judah. And he is telling the prophet who looks at Judah and sees all of the moral decay that's grieving over the moral decay among God's people. And then the Lord answers him and says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. If you're familiar with the history of God's people, they were taken into a 70-year captivity under Babylon. And this is prior to that. He says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princesses are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. They heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind, speaking of the Babylonians, his mind or his spirit changes and he transgresses. He commits offenses, ascribing this power to his God. We see this morning in this dialogue between the prophet and between God a question that is raised. And that question is rooted in a deep burden that's been placed on the prophet's heart. To understand the source of this burden, first of all, let's look at some background with Habakkuk. First of all, his name means to embrace. The name Habakkuk means to embrace. There's an active meaning to this name of Habakkuk, embracing, and there's also a passive meaning. The active meaning would be that Habakkuk was one who embraced the people that God had placed underneath his ministry, underneath his leadership. The other side of that passive part would be he was the one being embraced, that God was embracing him. He's named appropriately for this reason alone, is that when we get to the end of this study in Habakkuk, you're going to see where he embraces or he firmly holds on to his faith relationship with God. And folks, the thing that I would submit to you out of all this study is that ultimately, in the end, only thing that we have in which to build our lives upon is a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And He embraced that truth. A second thing that we learn as we look at the background is the time of His ministry. We don't know a lot about Habakkuk. We can assume that during His ministry that He was a mature age, that He was an adult. The reason that's important is because that would have put His childhood years during the time of the rule of King Josiah. Josiah was one of two kings in Judah that was known as a righteous king. Interestingly, he became a king at the age of 8 years old. Maybe that's our problem in our nation. Maybe we need to start looking for children to be leaders. I don't lament. Forgive me, I'm distracting myself. At the age of 8, he became king. We can learn a little bit about his leadership in 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right. Look at this. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He was not distracted by what was popular and culturally accepted, but he rather wanted to do what was right before the Lord. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places and the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. The reason that's important is because this would have been during the childhood of Habakkuk. That he was living that childhood life during the time which Josiah was turning Judah back to the things of God. He had witnessed and seen a people that loved God and was honoring God. Josiah was killed in a battle with Egypt. Before long, there was an ungodly king by the name of Jehoiakim. And everything turned back to where it was. Pagan rituals and worship and dishonoring God. And so now in these adult years, Habakkuk was reflecting and he was remembering a time when God's people were closer to God than they were at that day. And it grieved his heart. It burdened his heart. It broke his heart. And he had cried out to God. And in what seemed to be hopeless, there was an international crisis. In a sense that Judah had its foes. Judah had its enemies. And so there was an international crisis. There was a national crisis as well as result of the reforms that had taken place. And Josiah's leadership had been forgotten. And now the nation was returning to immoral practices. And as we walk through this study together, I want you to think about your own personal application of this truth. I mean, if I mentioned today international crisis, what would come to mind? Do you want to talk about China? Do you want to talk about Russia? Do you want to talk about the Middle East? I mean, what conversation do you want to have? There's international crisis all around us. Or what about national crisis? God help us, right? A division like I have never witnessed in my life. Foolishness all around us. And only a couple of weeks ago, we spent our time looking in God's Word and elevating the value and the sanctity of life. And look where the conversation has gone quickly. Sense of not only talking about life while it's in the womb, but talking about the viability of life outside the womb. This issue of being a human being versus being a person is true in the minds and hearts of many foolishly who will value a person but not value a human being. I don't distinguish between the two. They're one and the same. And there are any number of crises that we could speak of. What about personal crises? Certainly all of us know what it's like to experience loss. Or being disappointed because there was something we anticipated to gain and it's not come yet. It may never come. While it has come to others, it is yet to come to me. As transparent as I can be to look and see the work that God has done in the life of the fellowship of our church family in these last 5 or 6 years, and to see the enthusiasm and the excitement of what God was doing and how a door was opened for us to have a greater influence in our community for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then to see through various circumstances, various crises that God Himself knew that we had no knowledge of, and say, God, why? Why? That's a dilemma. And if we're honest, it is a dilemma that we all face. The second thing I want us to look at is Habakkuk's complaint against God. Can you complain? Can you bring a complaint against God? Well, he did. All right. And if we're honest, we have those complaints. We may not be as transparent. But again, God is He's a big God. He can handle it. There's nothing that I can bring to Him that He cannot handle. Again, verse 1 gives a brief description of the period of the time in which he's living in, and it's described in that one word, burden. And so the complaint begins in verse 2. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? God, I'm even crying out to you violence. I'm being specific. It's not a general prayer. It is specific. God, there is violence all around. Now keep in mind, his complaint is because God appears to be uninterested in what's happening with God's people. This is Judah. He's burdened over. Basically, his complaint was this: God, why don't you respond to my prayers? God, why don't you respond to my prayers? Do you ever feel like God's not responding to your prayers? I remember when my dad was declining in health, and I was staying with him one night in the hospital, and he and I had been back and forth as to what would be best for him to do. I was trying to convince him to stay in the bed, and he had IVs, and so we were short of wrestling together. And so finally I said, Pop, I said, do you want me to pray? He said, go ahead, it won't get past this ceiling. You ever feel that way? Your prayers aren't getting past the ceiling. God, why aren't you hearing and answering my prayers? I mean, the way he voices it, how long? You see there the agony. It's clearly an anguished cry from the prophet. He loved justice. He was watching. He was looking for justice. And yet justice was being perverted. He cried out to God against the work and evil that was winning. If God were losing, why aren't you responding to my prayers? Many of us today have the same dilemma. Why is God silent when I pray? You know, one of the tactics of Satan is to isolate us. I'm the only one that feels this way, right? I mean, you can be one among hundreds, among thousands, and yet you will be isolated. You will feel lonely. No one else understands. You're listening to this morning, and God's taking your thoughts somewhere else, and you're thinking, nobody else understands what I'm dealing with. Let me tell you something. Every one of us who breathes has this dilemma. Look at the psalm writer. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O my God, and lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Let those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. God, if you don't show up and do something, I'm going to lose. Why won't you hear my prayers? The prophet's agony is described in this way, with the word violence, injustice, wrongdoing, oppression, strife, and conflict, which leads to a second thought. God, why won't you help when there's obvious need? Oh Lord, how long shall I cry? You won't hear my prayers. He's saying, I've cried out to you violence. And then the latter part of verse 2, and you will not save. God, why won't you help when there's an obvious need? He was not only burdened that his cries were not heard, but the corruption and moral decay continued and the Lord was doing nothing about it. From political leaders to the common people out in the streets, everyone seemed to have plunged into moral madness, chaos. They'd forgotten the Lord and His ways, and now they are striving for personal pleasure and self-promotion. Sin is on the loose, and there is unfaithfulness to the Lord and His Word, and God's doing nothing about it. And then a third thought, verse 3. Lord, why do you show me iniquity? Why are you showing me sin and you're causing me this trouble? You're showing me all this, but you're not doing anything about it, and all you're really doing is causing the burden for me. You're causing me trouble. For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. God, why are you indifferent to sin? I mean, there's sin all around and you're just doing nothing about it. Why is that? His argument is this. It's bad enough to have me, a weak and frail sinner, have to witness the wickedness all around, but to have a righteous God who sees this and does nothing about it is beyond my understanding. I'll never understand. And then in verse 4, in light of this dilemma, he describes the outcome. What's the end result of the fact that God's not hearing his cries? God's not helping when there's obvious need. God is complacent and indifferent toward dealing with the sin that is so openly lived out. As a result of that, he says in verse 4, therefore the law is powerless. He's saying, as a result of the moral decay and your inactivity and lack of concern, there's no justice. The law is paralyzed. You ever feel that way? You know, in our courtrooms today, the goal and the objective is not to get to the truth. The goal and objective is to get to the verdict that I want. I mean, gone are the days when you're looking for justice. Gone are the days when you're looking for the truth. Here are the days in which we're looking for an outcome that I want, even if it's a lie. And so he says the end result is the law is powerless, justice never goes forth, the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. The end result is when the law is powerless or paralyzed, then the verdict is going to be perverse. It's going to be perverted. Therein lies the dilemma that Habakkuk finds himself. Again, he sees this being a problem in terms of his belief as to who God is, but yet what he is seeing take place. And then in verse 5, God speaks. The Lord's reply. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though I were told you. God's first response to Habakkuk's question is, I'm at work and the work I'm about to do is unbelievable. Another way of saying that is, I am at work and the work I'm about to do is going to blow your mind. You're not going to understand it. You think you're confused now, you're going to be even more confused when you get the answer I'm about to give you. Again, the Lord replied, Habakkuk, I am working. And I am working to bring judgment and discipline on Judah for their rebellion and sin. The work I'm doing to accomplish justice will blow your mind. And then he begins in verse 6 to unveil his plan to deal with Judah's sin. God's instrument of discipline for Judah was Babylon, the Chaldeans. He says in verse 6, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. And then he begins to give description. Now I'm telling you, this was not the answer Habakkuk wanted. This is going to lead to a second question that we'll get to next week that basically goes like this. God, look, hey, wait a minute. Yeah. Now, I will admit that we need renewal and revival, all right? But explain to me how you're going to use the most wicked and ungodly source on the face of the earth to bring judgment. I mean, Lord, we're sold, you know. But you're going to use the most wicked and ungodly force on the face of the earth to bring judgment on Judah. Be careful what you ask for, right? God says, my ways are not your ways. And folks, let me tell you, when we began to look at life, it's all right to ask our questions, but understand this, the answer you get may be way outside your understanding. Because simply this, His ways are not our ways. I am a finite being trying to understand the work and activity of an infinite God. You know, one of the problems that we have in our culture today is that we don't know who God is. We've conjured up who God is in our mind and our thinking. But let me tell you something. He is the Almighty. And He can use any instrument He chooses to accomplish His work and His will in our lives, in the life of His people, in the life of nations. And then He gives description of the Babylonians. I'll just run through those real quick. Verse 7, they have no rival. Verse 8, they're fierce and fast. Verse 9, there's no hope of stopping them. Verse 10 speaks of their confidence over their enemy. In verse 11, let me read that with you. Then his mind, speaking of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, then their mind changes, their spirit, their attitude changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. You know, he's saying that they themselves have become their own idol. I mean, they think that they can whip everybody. They think they're God. That's who I'm going to use. Habakkuk, I've been hearing your cries. I've been seeing the indifference of God's people. I'm working. And I'm working to bring about renewal and revival in the life of my people. But the source I'm going to use is going to blow your mind. It is the most wicked source on the face of the earth. You say, how could God do that? Because He's God. And He's righteous in every way. So we will not get to this next question until next week. But I'm going to go ahead and give you the punchline for the whole book, all right? I mean, at the end of the day, here's what you need to understand when you ask God, why? Why? Chapter 2, verse 4, and this is the key verse for this whole study. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. But. Now, what have I shared with you through the years? When you see but, you can forget everything that was before it, all right? Other than in this situation, if you're the proud, you better take heed. But if you're a God-fearer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this word is for you. But the just shall live by his faith. God, I don't understand. God, I don't even like it. But I trust you. I don't understand, Lord, why there was this loss. I don't understand why there was not this gain. But I trust you. And in this life that is described by wins and losses, by gains and losses, at the end of the day, folks, trust Him. Trust Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He'll direct your path. When you can't see His plan, trust His heart. Let's pray together. This morning, every one of us have a question of why. How would you finish that question? Lord, why? And you finish that question. And then after you've asked your question, after you've brought your complaint to the Lord, come to this place. Know that God is a personal and intimate God who is at work constantly in and through and around your life. And He is working both through the good and the bad. You didn't hear me say He caused the bad. He's using the bad to bring about good for His glory. So ask your question. Bring your complaint. It's okay. But be prepared that when you get an answer, it may be different than what you had hoped for. But at the end, what do you know to be true about the God in whom you serve? Is He trustworthy? Even if you don't understand, can you say, Lord, in faith? You know, the Bible says without faith, it's impossible. It's impossible to please God. And so be obedient with that which you know and be trusting with that which is before us. You take just a moment as you deal with your own dilemma there before God. And it's my prayer that ultimately you can come to the place where God's Word says, the proud, the arrogant, the self-righteous, they trust in themselves. But those who are truly righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. It's time of confusion and uncertainty in the world in which we live. God is saying to the faithful, trust me. Trust my heart. I'm doing a work that you would not believe even if you were told. The first work that God wants to do in each of our hearts is to bring about a change through an encounter with Jesus Christ. And that's something that we can know. There's a lot of uncertainty, but we can know when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And maybe that's where you need to begin this conversation with the Lord this morning, is making peace with Him, to where He goes from being God your Creator to being God your Father by saying yes to Jesus Christ. You can do that where you're sitting. Church, we need to trust Him, knowing He is faithful. So you respond in prayer in a way that's appropriate this morning. Father, we're here to give testimony that You are good. Even when life circumstances are less than good. Father, that You are holy, that You're true, that You're trustworthy. And we choose today as Your people to put our faith and trust in a personal and intimate God who is working on our behalf and for Your good and glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.